Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Text is from the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 46. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honour my Father, and ye do dishonour me. And I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I want to speak in particular about three verses in that passage. It's not that the others are unimportant, because we know that all scripture verses hang together and make a whole. But in these three verses, the Lord Jesus says three big things about himself. Things that are for our comfort, that is for laying a firm foundation, for building us up and giving us a sure and certain hope. Now, we're familiar with the background. His enemies are trying to discredit him in the eyes of the people who listen to him heartily, in any way they can think of. And so, in verse 20, it sets the scene, verse 20 of this chapter, it sets the scene, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But there is one section of his hearers there who are hostile, absolutely hostile, the religious leaders. Have you ever considered where so much of the hostility to the Lord Jesus and the unbelief in his teaching comes from in our own day? So our passage begins with Jesus challenging them in verse 46 there, the first part. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Well, now, convinceth there is different from the way we use it and means to convict. Who can produce undeniable evidence of any sin that I've committed is how we might put it. And it's a fair question. Either he was wrong and they were right, or the other way round. On various occasions in the past, Jesus had been accused, you remember, of being a glutton, a wine bibber, a Sabbath breaker, of being in consort with the devil, and much else besides. But those who knew him and knew the way he lived, they knew that such accusations were false. So if his accusers can't convict him of error, why don't they admit that he speaks the truth? And that's what he asks them in the second part of verse 46. And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? Heareth God's words, is of course in verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Now, that heareth means obviously much more than having the ability to hear the sound of the voice of Jesus. They need hearts open and receptive. Receptive to receive the Spirit of God and to be able to recognize God's truth. You see, it isn't a matter of intellect, but as the Apostle Paul puts it, the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. In our own day, I think there are many scholars of great learning to whom it is not given to discern the Spirit, to discern the truth about the Lord Jesus. And yet, the Holy Spirit can open the understanding of men and women and children to the things of God revealed in Christ Jesus, people who are not what used to be called unlettered, but people who make no great claims to learning or scholarship. In his parable, you remember, about his being the door of the sheep pen, Jesus tells how those who are called to called by him recognize his voice. We can see it. We just turn over the page there to John 10 and verse 2. 10 and verse 2. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. That business of the sheep know the shepherd's voice, that's confirmed in something I read a while ago about an incident of a man who'd been, I think, 14 years or more a shepherd, but gave it up to go and study. And one summer he returned to the family home to help his brother on the farm, and they were standing together and they were talking while looking over some ewes which had been separated from their lambs. And as they were talking, the man who'd been a shepherd before suddenly felt a nuzzling in his hand, which was by his side, and he looked down, and there was a sheep almost 5 years old, which he recognized, that's the first thing, as one he'd looked after as a lamb. Now, that sheep had not seen him for about 3 years, but it knew him. She knew his voice, and she was letting him know that she knew him. Written by those who know about these things, that sheep are not as stupid as we think they are. Now, these men here in our passage accusing Jesus had heard his teaching. They knew of his miracles and all that. They'd heard about them from other people if they hadn't seen them with their own eyes. It's not his words themselves which were obscure, but they wouldn't heed them. They wouldn't allow his words to take root in their hearts. If we cast our minds back to the parable of the sower, it teaches that if the seed of God's word does not bear fruit, the fault lies in the soil, not in the seed. Can't say, well, I bought a packet of dud seed. The fault lies in the soil, and so the fault lies with people, not with the teaching. Now, as so often, the reaction of the religious leaders in verse 48 is predictable, I think. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well, thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? It's so in our day, isn't it? Often when when shown how they are wrong, people who are otherwise intelligent men and women often descend to abuse when they find they can't answer an argument. And these men here accuse Jesus of not being a true Jew, but a Samaritan, a half-caste, illegitimate religion. And therefore, they are saying that Jesus is a heretic. On top of that, they accuse him of having a devil, I suppose we might say, of being out of his mind. I wonder what would happen nowadays. He'd probably be offered counselling. Jesus is aware of their insults, but he doesn't let those insults disturb or distract him. He ignores completely the personal insult of the Samaritan, and he refutes the charge of having a devil, as he did on another occasion, and deals with the implication that he took honours for himself that were in fact due to God. I honour my Father, and ye do dishonour me, it says there in 49. I have not a devil, but I honour my Father, and ye do dishonour me. And he'd made this clear on a previous occasion. Again, if we turn back just to John 7, verse 18, he that speaketh of himself, seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And this brings us to that first astonishing claim in verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Notice the condition of that promise. If a man keep my saying. That means it's a promise for believers. Of course, it doesn't mean that believers are safe from dying. We all know that all men and women die. It's not a matter of the death of their bodies. But Jesus is trying to lift their minds beyond the short time that we spend on this earth. And he's trying to point their minds to eternal life. And so it seems that if he says that a believer, that is a person who obeys God's words, it's an active belief, a person who believes that shall never see death, doesn't that mean that Jesus has broken the power of death? What is one aspect of the power of death? I think it's uncertainty. Now, I've often wondered this. If you stood in the high street with an official-looking clipboard and approached people and asked passers-by what they expected to happen to them when they died, some, I dare say, those who worried to answer, would say that death would be oblivion, being snuffed out like a candle. Some would talk of purgatory, a sort of state of limbo. Some would say, as they've never done anyone any real harm and never been in any trouble with the authorities, well, they'd expect to go automatically to heaven. Why not? And yet others would say they didn't know what to expect and they never really thought about it, and don't bother me because I don't want to think about it now either, is probably much of the attitude. Now, in all such answers, I see an element of uncertainty. But the answer the Lord Jesus gives in that verse 51, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death, it has no ifs or buts. There's no uncertainty about it. And that assurance is not just that one verse. I mean, there are others, but if we turn back to just chapter 3, verse 36, we see it isn't just an isolated verse. 3:36 of John's Gospel. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and shall not see. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What a foundation, what a rock those words are for a believer to build his life on. Well, his accusers go on, and they quibble by taking his words in a literal sense. And this attitude, of course, if they do that deliberately, it blocks their understanding. It seems to me that anyone who is genuinely puzzled by our Lord's words and who wants further explanation and enlightenment, he would ask for it in a quiet and in a humble way, rather than by repeating slurs that have been made already, and almost certainly in an aggressive tone. And then there's the further, isn't there, the hint in that allegation or question, whom makest thou thyself? Who do you think you are? Who are you making yourself out to be? And that's in verse 53 there. Whom makest thou thyself? And then we come to the second great claim of this passage in verse 55. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be like a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Know him, of course, is God. If I honour myself, in the previous verse, my honour is nothing. Is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. I know him, said twice for emphasis. And that expression, keep his saying, which was used in verse 51, that's also used here again. There is an emphasis on it. And the meaning of saying here we can take as word. So to keep his saying is not a passive thing, but a positive action, to observe or to obey God's word. But I know him. Now again, what do we mean when we say we know somebody? Well, we can mean it quite casually. We know him by face, we know him perhaps by name, we know him perhaps by job, and that's about all there is to it. It depends really on the emphasis we put on the word know when referring to that person. If he's someone whose friendship we value and whose advice we've always found reliable, then we say, ah, yes, I know so and so, with an emphasis of certainty. We're sure that we know what he'd advise in a particular situation or how he'd act. But of course, with another human being, our judgment can be wrong. But if we extend this sort of imaginary situation to our knowledge of God and his ways, surely we know deep in our hearts that God's directing in his word cannot be wrong. His will for us might be hard and it might be thoroughly uncomfortable, but it will not be wrong. In the book of Proverbs it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And that we can rest on. You see, our imaginary friend that we were talking about, he might advise or he might act differently from what we think is right. He might just simply change his opinion. But we're dealing here with God and not with man. And God said, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And again, of course, the one which we know so well from Hebrews, don't we? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So when Jesus turns on his accusers and said, "Ye have not known him, but I know him," he was speaking of a complete oneness of thought and purpose that he had with God the Father. It was a claim to be divine. Perhaps we can know something of God in our own minds, but it's likely to be a fragmented knowledge. And it's only in Jesus that we can see God more fully. If we turn over a few pages to John 14, verse 14:9, and Jesus saith unto him, that's Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so when we look at Jesus, we can say, ah, that's how God wants us to live. And of course, those words, know him, they mean much more than head knowledge. They mean obedience. On earth, our Lord Jesus was uniquely obedient to the God the Father, more than any living person had ever been, even the best of them. And again, the Apostle John sets the standard for that when he says in his epistle, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. There again, keeping his word. Well, in verse 56, Jesus presses home his claim to divinity. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. My day. That be the day of the Messiah. And we may well ask, well, how did Abraham see Christ's day? And the answer is really given in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 13. In the earlier verses before that, those listed who lived before Abraham, those are listed who lived before Abraham, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and their faith is summarized in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham and others received an assurance through the Holy Spirit that promises would be fulfilled. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. It wasn't a laughter of derision or scorn or unbelief, because when he was told in Genesis 17:17, that Sarah would bear their son Isaac, Abraham fell on his face. And that is, he fell on his face in worship. It was a posture of worship. And so it was a laugh of joy. And in 57, this same attitude of his accusers goes on. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Not yet 50 years old. So they're sticking to an absolutely tight, literal interpretation of his words. And there we were brought then to the plainest claim in this passage in verse 58. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice one thing about that. Jesus does not say before Abraham was, I was. He says before Abraham was, I am. It's an odd mixture to our ears of tenses. But if we remember when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he told him his name was I am. And so as one commentator puts it, it is a claim of timelessness. There never was a time when he came into being, and there never will be a time when he is not in being. And he goes on, only one in the universe is timeless, and that one person is God. So you and I are being told that the eternal God showed himself to men in Jesus. Jesus is saying the life in him living force in him is the life of God. And those men who accused Jesus of so many things rejected his teaching because they didn't see the image or hear the voice of God in the life that Jesus was living. And this, we know, is still true today of many people, not just of Jews, but of many people who one moment raise their hands in praise and bow their bodies in prayer to the name of God, but the next moment they deny that the Lord Jesus is God the Son. And so we have those three great claims. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And then, but I know him, that is God, and keep his saying. And finally, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And so God is eternal. He won't fall ill. He won't retire. He won't get old and crotchety, and he won't die, because he is God and not man. And if we look at those three claims that we've considered, if we look at them separately and jointly, they are not words of a fraud, they are not the a fraud on the make, trying to make a few pounds on the side. They're not one of a practical joker, a hoaxer, nor are they the words of a demented madman. But they are a foundation rock, and if we stand on that foundation rock, the troubles and fears of the world, as they roar around us, will break themselves upon that rock. Amen.